All right, we're doing this for real. There's no power outage that we know of. So we're really here. Thank you for all the flexibility last week and rolling with the punches with us. There's just speed bumps in life sometimes, and we got to go over those together. We are starting our new series today that we're calling My Favorite Things, where we're going to be talking about when good becomes God. We're going to be talking about idols and idolatry. Now, I know sometimes when a contemporary mind hears that word idolatry, you can kind of think of primitive people that are bowing down before statues and worshiping objects. That's not what we're talking about. In fact, I'm going to start today by talking about kind of our working definition of what we're talking about with idolatry. Idolatry or an idol is anything other than God in your life that becomes fundamental, foundational, or bedrock in your life to bring you happiness, identity, self-worth, or security. Anything other than God that we try to cling to bring those things to our life. And here is the deal. This is what makes idols so tricky, is that idols are not bad things in our life. Oftentimes, idols are very good things in our life. But what we're gonna talk about is things become idol, good things become idols when those good things become ultimate things. When those good things become the thing, that is when good becomes God. And now here's also what makes it tricky, that the greater the good of something in our life, the more likely we can be to expect that if I just get that is gonna satisfy my deepest needs and desires. Anything in your life can be an idol, especially the best things in life. And that, friends, is what makes idols so subtle, like the bee in the word subtle. You got it. It's kind of a slow burn there. St. Augustine, the early church father, when he was talking about this idea of idols, he used a different term that I think can also be helpful for us to think about. He talked about disordered loves. It's like these loves, these good things in our life that can become disordered in our life. Take, for example, think about your love for your job. It's a great thing when we love what we get to do, that we get to be productive. God wants us to be productive with our life, to love our job. Also, in our life, we are to love our children. That is a very important thing, that we would give of our time and our life and our energy to our children. But what happens when our love for our job is greater than our love for our children, and we're giving everything to this and not enough to this? Augustine would say that is a disordered love. We're making the wrong thing the more important thing. And here's what we're going to deal with over and over throughout this series, is that the human heart does this all the time. We do this all the time. We take good things and we make them the ultimate things in life. And we might not use this term, but we actually worship those things. They become so important to us. And so during this series, what we're gonna do is just step back and look at, like, what are some of the idols that we can have in our life? And the very first one that we're gonna look at, you saw it in the bumper videos, we're gonna talk about money, this idea that we can have this love for money. And money is neither good nor bad. It is a good thing in life, but it can become the ultimate thing. And when it becomes the ultimate thing, what the Bible calls it is greed. And Jesus talks over and over and over again in the New Testament about how we think about money, how our heart responds to money. Here's the thing. This is also tricky because almost nobody thinks that they are greedy. That's what makes it so subtle. Nobody thinks that they are greedy. And that's why greed can hide itself in us. We don't see it in us. We can only see it in others. And there's some real psychological and sociological reasons why this happens. Every one of us in this room and everyone watching online, we all live in some kind of a socioeconomic bracket. some kind of a strata. But no matter what bracket we're in, we're surrounded by people that have more than us at different times. We see people that have more than us. And our common assumption then is those are the ones that are greedy. My life is modest compared to them. We never compare ourselves to the whole world or to the poor in the world. We always compare ourselves to people that have more, and we assume life is modest. But here's the thing about greed. It has absolutely nothing to do with how much money you have. Greed has to do with our heart. What is our heart posture toward money? It was interesting. I was listening to Tim Keller, and he was talking about this sermon series that he did on the seven deadly sins. And one of those is greed. And as that week was coming up, his wife said to him, she said, "Nobody's going to show up for greed." And he's like, "What do you mean nobody's going to show up for greed?" And she's like, "Nobody thinks that they are greedy. They don't think that that sermon is for them." And he said, "Absolutely, it was true. They stayed away in droves when he talked about greed." It's because we assume that it is somebody else. But why would Jesus talk about this over and over and over again, about the dangers of the idol of money in our life, if it wasn't a concern? Here's what I want us to do for the sake of this sermon. I want you to just step back, and maybe in your mind you've already said to yourself, "Well, I'm not greedy." Just step back and have this working hypothesis, this openness that would just say, you know, if this was so important to Jesus, and he talked about it so much, that maybe, just maybe, this could easily be a problem for me. Would you just have that humble posture and just allow the Spirit of God to speak into your life and say, this could easily be a problem for me? There are so many texts that we could look at to talk about this particular topic, but I'm gonna look at a story that Jesus tells about a rich young ruler from Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Here's what the text says. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Jesus continues, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, all these I have kept since I was just a boy." But then it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." So think about this man just for a second. He has life by the tail. He's got everything going for him. He is morally wealthy. He is upright. Jesus doesn't argue about his moral character. He has high moral character, but he also has high net worth. He's got finances. But he also knows that there's something missing. He can just feel it, like Jesus, I've checked all the boxes, but it just feels like there must be more. He's not sure what to do, so he asked Jesus. And I love how Mark says it here. It says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Not only did he just look at him physically with his eyes, he looked through him. He saw his heart. He knew what it was that was keeping him from being all in terms of following him. And Jesus is so personal with him. He invites him personally to rid himself of that thing that would keep him from following wholeheartedly after Jesus. He looked at him and loved him and said, sell everything and give it to the poor and then come follow me. Because what Jesus knew is that this guy, this rich young ruler, he already had a savior. In his mind, he had a functional savior. Wealth and money was what he was leaning on to be his savior in this life. But Jesus is saying, no, let that go. Come follow me. Lean on me. Be all in with me. I will be your foundational savior, not just a functional savior. Jesus personally exposed his idol. Because maybe it was subtle to this man, but it wasn't subtle to Jesus. He knew his heart. And this is what's interesting. This is how personal it was for this young man. Because Jesus never, even in older New Testament, we never see that the prerequisite for following after God, for following after Jesus, was a vow of poverty, getting rid of everything. Never. But Jesus knew this was the thing that was gonna keep him. Jesus is so personal with us and our idols. He will do anything to expose them in our life because he wants us to rid ourselves of them. I think about a couple of weeks ago, if you remember the sermon we were talking about, the Samaritan woman at the well, when Jesus said, go get your husband and bring him back. And she said, I have no husband. And he said, I know. He said, you've had five husbands and the man you're with right now is not your husband. He exposes her idol. You are looking for men to be that thing that is gonna fill you up, that's gonna be your functional savior. But he says, no, 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 follow me. I'm the living water. I will be your foundational savior. And you know what? This is what I believe about this whole series, is that Jesus wants to do the same thing for each of us that he did for the rich young ruler and that he did for the Samaritan woman. He wants to look at us and love us and shine the spotlight on our heart and see those things that we actually believe in our life that are gonna bring us happiness, that are gonna bring us this idea of significance. He wants to expose our idols. He wants to be personal with you. And throughout the scriptures, we're always being confronted with how dangerous this idea of idolizing money can be. Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 6, he says this, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I love that word wandered. It's not like there's just this decision that we make that I'm gonna quit loving Jesus and I'm gonna just love money. We just wander. It's just kind of step by step, incrementally, our heart and our life starts to move toward money, and Jesus knows this. And that's why there are these warnings over and over and over again, and why Jesus goes to great lengths to root out this idol in our life. But just like the rich young man, as Jesus starts to point out idols in our own heart, we get to choose. We get to choose what we're gonna do when he exposes those things in our life. And this young man, he chose to walk away. It says that he walked away sad, still wealthy, but still wanting. Wealthy, but wanting. Jesus wants us to not leave wanting. He wants to meet our deepest needs. And what he knows is that every one of us, every human being must live for something. We all are gonna worship something that's gonna capture our imaginations, our allegiance, and our hope. We all worship. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to visually see worship. I was in Missoula with 27,000 people watching a football game. Don't tell me that people don't worship. And just like the rich young ruler, we walked away sad. But honestly, it also kind of exposed something in myself. Like, why was I sad? Why was that such a long car ride from Missoula back to Bozeman? Is going to cheer on the Bobcats, a team that you went to school there and you love the team, you want to be supportive of the players, is that a good thing? Absolutely. It is a good thing. But the good thing became an ultimate thing. And we walked away sad. It happens all the time. That's why we've got to always look like, what is it in our heart? Is it money? Is it the Bobcats? What is it? What is it that is causing us to walk away sad? And here's what Jesus wanted the rich young ruler to understand, is that idols, those idols in our heart, friends, they can't, they won't bear the weight of your deepest longings in life. They just won't. Jesus knows it, and that's why he is continually trying to expose idols in our life. I want you to think about idols in this way. I was thinking about this. I want you just to imagine where you are, if you were to describe where you are right now in terms of your intimacy with Jesus. How would you describe it? Are you at a place where you just sense like, I just sense his presence with me moment by moment throughout the day? I just sense that I'm hearing his voice and I'm responding to him in obedience. And I see his power and the power of the Holy Spirit in and through my life. And it's making a difference in the world around me. Even though there's chaos and so many things that are going on in my life, I still have this sense of peace in my life. Is that where you're at with Jesus today? Or would you be somewhere else on the spectrum, looking at that kind of a picture and just saying, that's not me. I don't feel that close to him. Here's what I want you to think about. If you do not feel close to him, if you're not experiencing his presence and his power and his peace, are you okay with it? Is it bugging you? Or are you okay? Are you content? Because sometimes I hear people just say, you know, I don't really have time for a lot of that, but my life is really good. No, it's not. When our life is not there, and we're thinking that our life is good, what it's saying is that we've got idols in our life. We have functional saviors that we're leaning on, that we think are going to be foundational to us. But all we have to do is have those idols ripped out from under us, and we're going to be left holding the bag. Idols can't bear the weight of our deepest desires and longings. Only Jesus can do that. Friends, our hearts are idol factories. Idol factories, one after another. We've got to become people who start to understand and recognize them in our life. Because otherwise we get to that place where we're content being distant from God. And you know what Jesus called that in Revelation chapter 3? He called it lukewarm. We're not hot. We're not close. It's lukewarm. And we're loving it. And Jesus is just saying, what I want to do, either be hot or be cold. But if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus wants our hearts fully. He doesn't want lukewarm. And we've got to deal with idols or we're always going to be lukewarm. I want us to think a little bit specifically about this idol of money and greed. And I want to, if I can, just kind of give you some things to start to look at in your own heart and life, to begin to evaluate, is there evidence of this idol in my life? The first thing that you would see in your life, if this is an idol, is that you'd see jealousy. As you start to think about what I have versus what other people have, there would be jealousy. They got that promotion, that new home, that new vehicle, that vacation. What do you do when you see the success of other people? Do you celebrate inside? Are you excited for them? Good for them. Or as you're scrolling and you're seeing other people's lives, that life that you want, do you celebrate or do you have that thought, must be nice, wish that was me? What is happening in our heart? Is there jealousy? Because when there's jealousy, it's evidence that this is an idol, because we believe if I had what they had, that would bring me peace in this life. A second thing that you would see in your life, if this is an idol, is anxiety. You start to see anxiety around money. And now I realize that there are seasons of life when there are financial challenges, and that raises the level of fear and anxiety in our life. But is this the thread of your life? Is this the base note of your entire life? This idea of being anxious about money. Because what Jesus tells us is that when we are rooted in him, when he is the one that we are leaning on, that he is the one that found it, we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about what we're gonna eat or drink. He says, I take care of you. He said, look at the birds of the field, and the flowers of the field, the birds of the air. Flowers, you get what I'm saying? The birds of the air, the flowers of the field, I take care of them. And in the grand scheme of things, they don't even matter compared to people. People are the pinnacle of my creation. And if I take care of them, I will take care of you. Is there anxiety in your life about money? And this was super convicting for me writing this sermon. And the thing that's been challenging for me is as I've gotten to this age in my life, you know, I'm starting to look toward the end of my working life. You know, I'm probably 10 to 15 years from retirement. And you start to ask the question, do I have enough for retirement? You start to ask those questions. And I start to see that that can bring anxiety up in me. And they have these little apps, these little calculators out there. I don't know if you've seen them online and play with them, but you know, if this is your salary and you put this much away and these are your, you know, average returns for this many years, this is where you're gonna end up. And I just find myself playing on those, like wondering, are we gonna have enough? Are we gonna have enough? And I think Carmen is so tired of me talking about this, because there's times that she just says, Bob, just tell me one time in our life that God hasn't provided for us. Just tell me about one time. And I'm just like, that's a really good point. But we can get anxious when money becomes an idol. Because it's an idol in my heart when I think that's what's gonna give me comfort and security into my old age. It's God and God and Jesus alone that is gonna give me comfort into my old age. Anxiety, when we see anxiety in our life, it's just a signal that we've got an idol of money. I want us to think, thirdly, about your community. Think about the circle of friends that you have. Do you have a bias in your friendships of people that have resources? And maybe another way to say it, like in your circle of friends, do you regularly traffic with people that are poor, that don't have the kind of resources that you have? Do you spend time with them, or do you tend to just hang out with people in your socioeconomic layer? Who is it that you hang out with? And I find it very interesting with this rich young ruler that what Jesus asked him to do was sell everything and give it away to the poor. Like go give them the money, see their life, be a part of their life, bless them. Because something happens in our life when we spend time with people that don't have resource. I mean, it's almost cliche. People that go to third world countries, not just for vacation, but to actually experience the culture. And they start to meet people and engage with people and look at their lives. And people come back and it changes the way they view money. Why? Because they look at people that have nothing. And so many times they see they were so content. It seemed like they had way more peace in their life than I have in my life. And people come back from those places, and oftentimes it changes the way they actually even think about money. It's like it just doesn't matter in the same way. Do you hang out with people that are poor? that need help, because it will change our perspective. If we don't do that, we need to do that. We need to take those opportunities. And here's what's also amazing. People that are poor, you know what's amazing? I've shared this many times before, but when you look statistically about the generosity of people, people that are in the lowest income ranges give more as a percentage of their income than anybody else. Just look at it. Just look at the statistics. It's just confirmed over and over again. And I was just reading some articles this last week on not just that that's true, but why. That people that are poor have empathy. Like they know what it is to be without. They have great empathy and they want to help other people. We need to not just hang out with people in our stratus. We need to hang out with those who are poor, just like Jesus did. And the last thing, I'm holding up three, but it's actually number four. The fourth thing to gauge your heart is generosity. What does your generosity look like? For the rich young ruler, he just said, if you want to let go of this idol in your life, you've got to figure out, how do you give it away? He says, be generous. Look at the generosity of your heart. How is it that you respond? How generous are you with the things that Jesus has given you? And here's the thing. You can fool me. You can fool me with your generosity, but you can't fool Jesus. He knows our heart. And I know that when a pastor talks about money, there's always these walls that go up and people question motives, and I totally get that. You think I've got an ulterior motive that somehow I could benefit from your generosity. You can question my motives, but what we can't question is the motives of Jesus. He looked at the rich young ruler and he loved him. His command to be generous was out of love. He's saying, get rid of this thing that is keeping you from being wholeheartedly devoted to me. Let it go. And I believe that Jesus wants to say the same thing to every one of us. He would look at us and love us and saying, if you see this idol in your life, let it go. Be generous. Because for Jesus, this idea of generosity, it wasn't functional for his ministry. It was foundational for discipleship. This is what it means to be all in with me. Let go of that idol, then come follow me. Generosity is about discipleship. But why? Why would we be motivated to be generous? Why would we do that? Here's what I want to say explicitly. Not because you should. Not because a bald guy read a passage of scripture and said, you should be generous. Don't do it because you should. We do it because we look at Jesus and who he is and why he does everything that he does. When the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he was challenging the church in Corinth to be generous with their resources in an offering that was going to be given to the Jews. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He says, I am not commanding you. What's Paul saying? Like, I'm not giving you a rule. I'm not saying this is what you should do. This is what you ought to do. He says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Paul is just saying, look at your heart. What's happening in your heart? I want to look at the love that's happening in your heart and compare it to the world around you. But then he points. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Jesus had everything. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. Why? So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul would just say over and over that the motivation to be generous has nothing to do with ought or should. It has to do with Jesus. The model of Jesus, that we reorient our life to be sacrificial for the sake of others the exact same way that Jesus was sacrificial for the sake of others. And that's how we break that idol of money in our life. Break that idol of greed is looking at the cross and reminding ourselves, Jesus definitively for all history said, I care about you. I'm willing to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sin. I became poor so that you could become rich. He's the only one that can save us. He's the only one that can pull us out of the tragedy and the chaos and the brokenness of this world. He's the only one that can bring us what we deeply want in this life. We all worship. Every one of us is gonna worship. I wanna read to you part of a commencement address by David Foster Wallace. And if you don't know who David Foster Wallace is, he was a very well-known American writer, brilliant and deep in all of the things that he wrote, but not religious in any way, but very, very secular. But I want to read this to you because David Foster Wallace, he understood the power of idols in our life and the danger in our life of worshiping idols. Here's what he said at this commencement address. He says, you get to consciously decide what has meaning and what doesn't. You get to decide what to worship. Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if that is where you tap real meaning in life, you will never have enough. Never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping this truth up in front of us in daily consciousness. Preach, David Foster Wallace. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about all these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are our default settings. They're the kind of worship that you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the so-called real world will not discourage you from operating on these default settings. Because the so-called real world of men and money and power hums merrily along in a pool of fear and anger and frustration and craving and worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. David Foster Wallace, he could have preached to the rich young ruler. He could have preached to the Samaritan woman. He understood what Jesus was talking about. He gets it. He sees the problem with great clarity. But he didn't know what to put his life on. And I don't know all the circumstances around it, but not long after he gave this commencement address, he took his own life. He got it. But he didn't get it. He didn't know what it was that he needed to put his life on. Friends, I don't want you to leave here not knowing what to put your life on. It's him and him alone, not the default settings of this world. And that's what I want this series to be about, that we would gut level honest, hold up our life and our hearts and just saying, is there anything in our life that we're loving more than God himself? Is there anything? Because it can't bear the weight of your deepest desires in this life. Only Jesus can. He and he alone has to be our treasure. I'm going to close with the Apostle Paul, because he says it so perfectly. Jesus has to be our treasure. Colossians chapter 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, when Christ, who is your life, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Don't settle for a functional Savior. We've got to lean our life on a foundational Savior, and it's Jesus, and it's Jesus alone. Christ, who is our life. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I just ask you to move. Move in our hearts. Jesus, I know that you would look at us and love us, and you would want to convict us of those things in our life that have become our life other than you. Jesus, help us root those things out of our life, and not just root them out, but replace them with you. Jesus, help us to see. Don't let us be blinded to those things that make us lukewarm. Jesus, we want to be hot. We don't want to be spit out of your mouth. Show us what is holding us back. Jesus, we need you to do this. And today we just lift you up, Jesus, and we say that you are our life. This world has nothing compared to you. We want to fix our eyes on you, not on earthly things. We want to fix our eyes on you, where you are seated at the right hand of God. You are everything, and we declare you as everything today. We trust you with all of our life, and it's in your powerful and resurrected name that your children pray. And we all say, amen.